two things. If I had known Fred was reading tonight, I would have given him a chapter. He got way too easy. And the second one is, you almost did as good as the younger guys did. So
there was no mic screeching, though.
Yeah, you did. That is true. That is true. Did a great job. In order to, I guess, impress people, or at least get a laugh, we used to tell people that Soupy Sales was present and signed as a witness on our marriage license. That's true. We didn't just say it. It is true. He wasn't a guest of ours. It's a long story. If you want to hear more, we can tell you. But I used to tell people that. To impress people, maybe this one was more to impress people. I used to tell people that my dad was on the Phil Donahue show. That's also true. But I think these days people would probably be more impressed for the pet rock than name dropping somebody like Phil Donahue or Soupy Sales. Very few people know who they are or care anymore. But since you asked, some of you might remember that there was an episode of Phil Donahue that got a lot of attention. And I didn't realize, I had to look this up, and I don't think I'd ever looked it up before, but Phil Donahue in his heyday in the 80s was viewed by between 8 to 10 million people every episode. That's a lot of people. And you might remember, some of you might remember, even if you didn't watch Donahue, some of you might remember one particular episode. There was a woman in Oklahoma who was suing her local church, which was Church of Christ. She had committed adultery, and far be it for me to repeat hearsay, she admitted that she did that. So she had an affair. She wasn't suing the church for slander or something like that. She was suing for invasion of privacy and defamation surrounding the eldership's approach to her adulterous situation. I don't know the details of that. I've never looked into it, and I'm no legal expert, so I can't speak to, I don't know what they did. I did watch the episode. But anyway, she was suing for invasion of privacy and defamation, and she actually won initially, and then it went to, before anything was awarded, it went to appeal. And then there was a settlement after that, and I think that's pretty much the end of that. But I must have watched that episode, probably 50 times, 60 times. I wouldn't have cared to watch Phil Donahue when I was, 10 or 11 years old. And we probably would have never recorded it. And I think I'm fairly safe here on Sunday evening to say that we recorded it on VHS. Because most of you know what that is, along with some of you knowing who Soupy Sales was. But we would have never recorded it had my dad not been a guest in the audience, along with about a dozen other local gospel preachers from the local Chicagoland area. And we were in Elgin, and there were preachers there from all over that northwest and south of Chicago. At one point during the discussion, during that episode, Mr. Donahue took his microphone, and if you did watch Donahue, he really enjoyed running up this aisle and back down and over to get to people's questions and whatever. But anyway, at one point he took the microphone over to it would be your left side, it was my right side on the screen. That's where all these preachers sat. They were segregated off to the side. And he took a microphone over, and he went over to the panel of preachers many times. But on one occasion, he went over to that panel of preachers, and conversation was ongoing, and he asked a question relative to what was being said behind him. And he said, "Do you believe that?" And he shoved the microphone in my dad's face. And my dad went, "Yes." And that was his moment in moment of fame. Now, obviously, I told you that to tell you something else. During that episode, at one point, Garland Elkins, who had been called upon to be a panelist up on the, you know, up on the stage, as he did throughout the entirety of the episode, tried to explain with sincerity and with a lot of scripture to Mr. Donahue and to the antagonistic audience. And you might think, well, your dad was on the preacher panel. That's, I'm sure you would have a bias about that. But my dad told me that there's a pre-taping that everybody sits in on where everybody gets informed about what the episode is going to be about. And my dad said that Donahue had the audience so angry about this whole thing before anybody even came out that, you know, they thought they were going to be mugged, you know. So he had them pretty fired up for the taping. So Brother Elkins is trying to explain to Donahue and to this antagonistic audience who is having nothing of this situation where a congregation or the shepherds of a congregation should have any business whatsoever to do with this member of the congregation who was involved in adultery. So he's trying to explain this, how the process of how a local congregation operates, how withdrawal felt. Of course, he gets 10 seconds before he's interrupted one way or another. But at one point during this discussion, there's a woman that asks a question. And, you know, ask me what I had for breakfast. I have no idea. I remember this woman's question. I haven't seen this tape probably in 35 years. She says, "My question is, if the elders are watching the members, who is watching the elders?" Mm-hmm. Even my 10-year-old ears went, you know, stuck with me. Now, as you might imagine, the audience that had been stirred nearly to the point of riot erupted in applause and agreement with the question. And again, I don't know enough about the case to know, you know, if things were on the up and up. I don't know. But that question really stuck with me. But even more than the question was the tone of voice. The tone of voice is what really got me. Because sometimes it's not so much, it's not just the words, right? It's the way they're delivered. It's the body language. It's the facial expressions. It's the tone of voice. All of that stuff matters. You know, it's the difference between, sure, go ahead, and sure, go ahead. Totally different. Her tone in asking this question was not sincerity. It was malice. You could feel it, you could hear it, you could see it. The audience sensed it. It was all born out of this bubbling cauldron of antagonism that had been stirred up by Donahue before the show, before anybody came out and could give two words. And so she delivers this question, and you know, you might as well have been at a 5-year-old's birthday party and broke open the piñata. Everybody was pretty happy to hear that. But if asked in sincerity, it is a question that deserves an answer. I don't want to give any credibility to the malice of a question like that. But if asked in sincerity, a question of that variety, of that sort, deserves some sort of answer, some sort of address, some sort of thought? How should the church? I mean, it doesn't matter to me, and I'm sure it doesn't matter to you so much. Not that it doesn't matter 100% absolutely, but like Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 4, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. It doesn't matter to me what the world doesn't understand about what we do in the body of Christ. It's the nature of the case that as Christians and as a community of believers, as the body of Christ, we're necessarily going to be different. And certainly not different for the sake of being trendy or for the sake of going against the grain of the way that the world does things or approaches things or thinks things. That's not true. The reason why the church is different, the reason why the community of Christians is different, the reason why Christians are different is not for its own sake, as you well know. It's different by nature of who the master is. You and I march under the orders of a different master in the same exact location as the rest of the world. And so, us hearing different orders than what our friends, neighbors, and sometimes, sadly, even our family members are hearing, it's no surprise that there's differences there and misunderstanding there. So, it's no big deal to me that the world doesn't understand what we do, why we do it, and how we do it. I'd rather they understood. I'd rather sometimes they be more curious than they might be. And sometimes we get those opportunities. But at the end of the day, I'm far less concerned with what people think of the Lord's church than I am what the Lord thinks of his church. But having said that, how should we then view leaders, church leaders? This is it's not the crux of the theology of these first four chapters. The crux of the theology of the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians is the crux of the theology of the entirety of Scripture, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm sure you've heard that before. But the crux of the issue at hand here is how they had chosen to view their leaders and their teachers, their bloated view of some of those who weren't even the apostles that founded the congregation, established, planted, watered the congregation, their overblown view of these teachers that had come after Paul and after Apollos. Not to mention their entirely skewed view, or at least some of them, of course, their entirely skewed view of Paul himself as an apostle. The reason why, not the reason, some portion of the reason why, some good portion of the reason why there are any letters at all is because Paul wasn't there, but apparently was still so influential in the congregation that it had become a point of division and a problem. There were those that all but renounced Paul and all but renounced his apostleship, if at least didn't question the validity of it. And so that's sort of at the crux of the problem that he's been addressing and that we've been talking about for several weeks, really going back to chapter 1, of course. But how should we see our leaders, whether it was the apostles then or whether it's shepherds now or preachers or teachers or whatever? That's apparently what stimulated this letter. And there's probably at least four correspondences that we can tell from the two that we have. A couple that aren't inspired. There may have been more than that. But this is it's a thread that runs throughout the two letters that we do have. And it's implied in those letters that it's been addressed prior. And here in these verses that were just read by Fred so eloquently and without any of this a moment ago. Paul gives a definitive answer. After having discussed this at some length over the previous several chapters, he gives a definitive answer in the form of a couple of words, actually three words, that are found in verses 1 and 2. The whole section flows through verse 5, the whole paragraph flows through verse 5, but the answer really lies in verse 1 and 2 in a few words. And again, let me put a disclaimer on this before I open this up to you, that I don't want you to doubt your English translation just because I sometimes say something about a Greek word or a Greek term. That's not the point. The point is not for you to go, well, then the English must be no good. That's not the point. Don't doubt your English translation. That is a translation. You have the Word of God. Language changes and evolves over time. Our ability to find better expression, our scholarly ability to understand ancient languages, those things are generally improving over time. And so sometimes we get a better sense in more modern translations. But as long as your translation is truly a translation, you don't have anything to fear there. If you didn't know, you should know that Jesus taught from a translation of the Old Testament. Not that he wasn't aware of the Hebrew, I'm pretty sure he was. But he also taught from a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he wasn't the only one. The Holy Spirit quotes the Greek translation of the Old Testament numerous times in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews. So don't ever get bent out of shape because I would bring up a word. I don't want you to doubt your English translation as much as I want you to be able to trust also a good Greek dictionary sometimes. Because sometimes what's in here just isn't quite as obvious or as rich. And it is helpful. And sometimes a little more helpful than what's there in the English. Now, if you only ever read the English translation of 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, you get a little. I'm just telling you that if you use a Greek dictionary, you'll get more. God chose Koine Greek for a reason. And I'm not a Greek scholar. I just enjoy looking into the words themselves. And there's a couple of words here, the richness of which I'm not sure we've captured yet. I don't know that we can. We could if we were ridiculously more literal than we are, probably, but that's not how translations work. So anyway, that was a lot. I spent way too much time on that. Sorry. But anyway, he says, let a man so consider us. Well, here's how we ought to be viewed. Of course, he's dealing primarily with apostles, and I could spend the next 15 minutes. I won't. But I can spend the next 15 minutes explaining to you, but you could think about it on your own. How that the shepherds of the local congregation today are essentially the non-miraculous, permanent, local extensions of the apostolic ministry. Now you have to think about it. I won't spend time explaining all that. Maybe some other time. We don't have time for it tonight. I've already yakked about other things. So let me move on. Paul says, let a man so consider us. And here's the two words. Here they are. As servants of Christ. Servants is the first word. And stewards of the mysteries of God. There they are. There's the two words in verse 1. Now, in verse 2, he says, moreover, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. There's your third word that's relevant to our text tonight and to our study tonight. But those are the two words, servant and steward. Now, it may sound to our ears, and if you're really, if you're well-versed in biblical literature, you probably already know this. And so I'd be preaching to the choir here. But you can see in English that the words are different. I know you can see that. You can hear that. A servant and a steward. But you got to stop for a minute. You got to stop for a minute and pay attention and realize that he could have chosen one word. It almost sounds like a Hebrew parallel, but it's not a parallel at all. Those two words are categorically different, and the reason why we don't hear them as much with our modern and Western ears is because, number one, slavery is. Now, I've heard, and it must be true because I've heard it from numerous sources, that there's more slavery in the world today than there has ever been at any time. That must be true because I've heard it a number of different places. However, you and I, in our culture and in our time and in our place, we are so far removed from it. I don't know anything of it in my personal life. Actual slavery, even though it still exists, and in greater proportion today than perhaps at any time in history. So when I hear something like servant, when I hear this word, I don't instantly think of the same thing those people would have heard. And then even the word steward, our economy just is, it's not the way I live. Maybe some of you live this way. But you know, I don't live in an English manor. I'm not an owner of an English manor who's, you know, away 6 months out of the year, and I need someone to manage my household. Unfortunately, the management of my household is up to us. We have to do it. We're not going to bring somebody in, hire somebody in to do that work for us. Of course, that's probably a little closer to some of our culture because we live in a pretty wealthy culture. And there are people who do live in great houses in our culture. And they do have people that manage their affairs. Well, instantly then, we can see the color here a little bit better, because in that world, these words would have rung instantly. There would have been pictures that came up in their mind instantly. One of the steward of a household, someone who is actually a slave, but has been given the charge of the entirety of the household. Joseph was a steward in Potiphar's house. Remember that Joseph says it, and I believe Potiphar says it too, if I'm not mistaken, but it's definitely Joseph that says it, that everything has been left in his hands. Everything that Potiphar had, his entire household, was under his commission as a steward of that house. And it was required of him to be faithful to that charge. So, he's under a master for sure, but he's also over everything else, including any and all other slaves. And I could only imagine that this Potiphar would have had slaves serving in his household. But then there's this other word, servant. Now, you and I might think of a house servant. Here's where you got to get your dictionary out, because there's different words translated servant in the New Testament, and they'll give you a different picture. The servant that is used here is not like a house servant who would take your coat or something like that when you come to the door, or would serve supper. This servant was originally someone known as an under rower. An under-rower was someone, a slave, who was relegated to the lowest level of the ship where the oars were. Maybe not the bottom of the ship, but the lowest level of the ship where the oars were. Their sole purpose was to follow orders, row when told, and not row when told not to row. So one gives you a position of the lowest thing pretty much that you can think of. The other one gives you a picture of someone who actually has ascended to quite a high and honorable position, but yet is still under the charge of a master, the owner of a house. Leon Morrison, his work on 1 Corinthians in this passage, wrote this, and I thought I would share it with you. He said, unless a rich landowner was to be a slave to his slaves, he had to depute the routine work of administration. His deputy was called, and this is the Greek word, I won't go through that, embarrass myself, servant. He was set over others and had a big task to discharge. But he was also subject to a master and must render account of himself. In relation to the master, he was a slave. In relation to the slaves, he was an overseer. So Paul says you should regard us as under rowers and overseers. The apostles, the shepherds of the church, since they have first been appointed in the early days of the first century by the apostles and then by the ministers, even those who would preach or teach or lead in some public capacity, on the one hand, like under rowers, slaves, bound to do the will of their master. But yet, on the other hand, stewards of, Paul says, the mysteries of God, stewards of information, and stewards of souls. And as stewards, they were going to give an account of their stewardship. So, if the elders, as the lady asked, is watching or are watching the members, who's watching the elders? Who's watching the apostles? Who's watching the shepherds? Who's watching the preachers? Well, first of all, no one is above the law. No man is above law. No man is above God's law, for sure. It doesn't matter if he's a shepherd or a preacher. So the simple answer to the question is everyone. Everyone. We're all accountable to one another. I think that's the obvious answer and the simple answer to the question. Everyone is responsible one to another. There's enough one another language in the New Testament for us to understand that. But the real answer that actually lies, well, not the real answer, the adjacent answer, lies within the heart of the one who decides to take up the responsibility. Whether under rower or overseer doesn't matter. Ultimately, God judges all things. Every man, and this is true of every leader or public leader, we might say. That's not biblical language. I'm just saying it to try to relate something. But everyone gives an account for their stewardship. Now, you and I aren't stewards in the sense that the apostles were. Their stewardship was unique and uniquely called stewardship. If we're going to be biblical, if we're going to say things in Bible ways and call things by Bible names, then you and I aren't actually ambassadors. Only the apostles were ambassadors. You and I wouldn't qualify for that. And in a similar way, we're also not stewards in that sense that is applied to the apostles. And it's not applied to us in the same sense. But we sometimes loosely use it, and I don't think wrongly so. We just need to know that if we were going to be real, you know, legal about it and speak and use that language only in the way that the Bible uses it, that we have, you know, we'd have to be careful about it. But the reality is that we are, in some sense, all stewards of the mysteries of God. We all give an account. We give an account to one another, and we give an account to God. Now, Paul had something to say about this, and I want to read the rest of this section real quickly here, verses 3 through 5. He says, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact," he says, "I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. But I'm not acquitted by that. It is the Lord who judges me. So he gives them a prescription in verse 5. Therefore, don't pronounce judgment before the time. Before the time is an idiom. There's variance in what people think that means. Before the time, well, he's getting ready to say something about the final day, about ultimate judgment. So it could be that. But it could carry with it the idea of don't be too hasty. Don't have malice in your heart. Don't go headhunting. It may mean something like that. But don't pronounce judgment before the time. Before the Lord comes, he says, who will bring to light things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive, some passages or some translations say, his praise from God. You know, that's a term somewhat loosely used there. Everyone doesn't receive praise from God. But those who will receive praise from God then will receive their praise from God. Some translations say everyone will then receive commendation from God. In other words, God ultimately will sort it all out. I think this is a lot of, along the lines of what James was saying in James chapter 3. My brethren, be not many of you teachers. Why? He says, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. You know, for a long time, I thought that really had to do with end time judgment. That's what James is talking about. We'll receive a stricter judgment. I don't know if that's true. I'm not sure. I tend to think now, having read it for a number of years and pondered on it and thinking about it, that I think what James is saying is that if you're going to be a teacher, or if you're going to be a leader, if you're going to be an apostle, if you're going to be an elder, if you're going to be a preacher, if you're going to posit yourself as an example and as an instructor of the way, just know that people will be watching. There's some argument, again, about which James is dealing with. Maybe he's dealing with both. Maybe it's true in both instances. But the more I've thought about it, I think he's talking about the way that we're viewed, receiving stricter judgment, closer scrutiny. It's a lot along the lines of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, probably one of the most well-known and abused passages. But Jesus is dealing with the same thing here when he says, judge not, that you be not judged. Why? Hey, people do not understand what Jesus meant when he said that. And then he goes on to explain it, so it's hard to miss. You'd have to only read one verse to get it wrong. Because as you go forward, he says, because with the judgment that you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure, that's a measuring stick, a measure, you know, it's a, with the yardstick you use, it's going to be used back at you. The standard that you hold other people to, they're going to hold you to that standard. It will be measured back to you. Again, does this have something to do with final judgment? I don't think so. This is human nature. The real answer to the question of who's watching those is what? Who are watching others is, they need to be watching themselves because our Lord is watching. And it's also the human nature that we're watching each other. So if I'm going to dare to attempt, even through the use of God's word, to instruct someone else how to live, or shepherds, or apostles for that matter, as it was in the first century. If we're going to lead, if we're going to tell people how to live, we had better be prepared. We had better be living and leading. You can't teach what we don't know, that's one thing, but we can't lead where we won't go. And none of us are interested in mere words for their own sake. That's why works matter. Not because works are salvation. Not because deeds buy anything. Not because deeds earn anything. It's because deeds are the only thing that get anything done. Isn't that what John's argument is? Or James' argument, I'm sorry, James in James chapter 2. Well, show me your faith without your works, he says. And then once that rhetorical challenge is instantly answered because it's essentially impossible, he says, well, then I will have to show you what faith is by what I do. Because it doesn't really matter what any of us say. It only matters ultimately what we do. And even more important than that, what Paul says is going to be revealed in the final day, even more important than works. Not that works are important, not that deeds, not that what we do isn't important. Of course it's important. But what's even more significant, and what is the true standard of judgment? Because at the end of the day, none of us really are doing such works that we are impressing God in any way. The only thing that we can give God is within what we choose to do, why we choose to do it. It's the motive. That's what actually matters. That's why there's a caveat. That's why the law of God isn't strict justice for its own sake. That's why there's mercy. You and I couldn't possibly do everything that God wants us to do. But our heart can desire to do, to serve Him, and desire to do even more than we're capable. Sometimes we're not even capable. Sometimes we're not even able. You know, a day is coming, and this is just one example, like there's a thousand. But there's a day coming, and I don't know how aware of this you are. But I think about it a lot, probably because of what I do. And I didn't think about it a lot before I did what I do now. But the day is coming, as an example, that you and I will walk in this door for the last time. And I don't just mean, and I'm sure you know this, I don't just mean we're going to walk out, we'll die, we won't come back. That will happen for some of us, of course. But probably what's actually going to happen to most of us is that our health is going to become so poor that we're going to be sporadic in our ability to come and worship here anymore. It will happen if we live long enough. I'm not looking forward to that, and I'm sure you're not looking forward to that either. And one of the reasons, it's not an occupational thing. One of the reasons I want to be here as often as I can be here is because I know that the day will come when I probably won't. And I want to have spent as much time in the presence of our God and in the presence of His people as I possibly can before that day comes. And I don't know if it'll be a month or a year or a decade. But what's the point? The point is, during that time, even if it's 10 years, I know that I can still praise and worship God, even though I can't assemble, even though I can't share those blessed moments with my church family in communion with them and with our Lord. I know that I'll be sharing that if I'm in my right mind. I know that I'll be sharing that. And I know that imperfect worship that may be coming down the pike for you or for me, I know. Because the motive matters more than the action. I know that worship is pleasing. I know that the intention to worship when I can't any longer counts. It counts more. In fact, it counts to the degree that the alternative doesn't count. It counts more than lip service, where all of the function is there, but the motive is gone. And Paul says, I'm going to commit myself to him, and I'm going to commit my life and my work and my ministry to him. And one day, regardless of what any of you, not you, them, what any of you have thought about me or what you have said about me, or how the Roman government ultimately came to view him, I don't care, because I've committed my life to him. And I know that whether I'm vindicated now, and I probably won't be, or whether I'm vindicated then, I know that he will bring all the hidden things to light, even the motivations of the heart. So with my Lord, into his hands, I will commit my life and my spirit. Okay, let's finish. I'm over time. There have been some there have been some who have taken the oars and have assumed the stewardship of God's house in vain. And sometimes God brings those hidden things to light now. And so be it. Some of them later, but eventually all of them. God is watching. But there are also those who have taken the oars, those who have assumed the stewardship of God's house, who obediently row and row and row to the voice of their master, who faithfully watch over God's house. God is watching. What a difference a tone of voice can make. Extend the Lord's invitation this evening. If you've never confessed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, we encourage you to repent of your sins and put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you're a Christian and your walk is not what it ought to be, you need to return home to him. If we can help, if we can encourage you in any way, please, won't you come? Please.